Yes, sir. I've heard some of you were really good and some of you were really bad. You know, I don't know, but what the birthday party has become a tradition somewhat like Mardi Gras has become on the coast. Don't just take me with a grain of salt, okay? But, you know, on Fat Tuesday, pretty much you can do what you want to, and then Ash Wednesday you can get forgiveness for everything. So, good to see all of you in church this morning. I'm just kidding. If you found me delinquent and missed me, we got word Tuesday night that a dear friend, not any relation by blood, but by, I guess, in spirit, and relationship, passed away, Ms. Bert Ryan in Pascagoula, Mississippi. She was 98 years old, and we've had a relationship with that family for about 30 years, and she was like a grandmother to our children. They were born in Pascagoula, and you know, they were just like grandparents to us. So it's one of those things that you just have to do, and you want to do, but regret that I missed all of you, too. But as they say in Alabama football and Auburn football, there's next year, right? Okay. All right. Well, this morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture there that's really interesting, but more than interesting, I think it's vital to our relationship with Christ, and it gives us some insight into who he was and his message and his mission and the type of people that he wants us to be as well. Give you a little background on the scripture before we read it. Jesus had just entered into Jerusalem, and he is entering into Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is the Passover where he is arrested, tried, and crucified. This is his last one. So the story opens with some God-fearing Gentiles. They were Greeks, and we're looking at verses 20 through 26. Some God-fearing Greeks, and they've come to worship at the feast, but more than that, they want to meet this man they've heard a lot about, this Jesus man that works miracles and preaches and heals and all these kinds of things. His reputation has preceded him. But not only do they want to see Jesus, there's a lot encapsulated in that little passage, we would see Jesus. They really want to know Jesus. And is that not what God wants of us? To know Jesus in a very intimate way, to walk with him and to be with him. You know, the scripture says that if we draw near to God, what happens? He draws near to us. And I've got a feeling that's what these Greeks wanted. So let's look together beginning in verse 20. And now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. You know, as we unpack this passage, there's no rhyme or reason why they were first met or attracted to or asked for Philip. We don't know. I mean, you know, you try to figure that out and you do a little word study. Philip, maybe it was because he had a Greek name and they recognized that, Philopos, but it means a lover of horses. So what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. But they came to him first and he was a bit perplexed. Why are you coming to me? And then you know what happens next, right? That old standby disciple that was always taking people to Jesus, bringing people to Jesus, Andrew. He gets with Andrew and he says, "What do we do?" He said, "Well, let's give them what they want. Let's take them to Jesus. We don't need to answer their questions." So that's what they do. In tandem, they take these Greeks to Jesus. And Jesus' response to these men is quite startling. Notice what he says in verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. Now, up to this point, all the disciples had heard Jesus say was, "My hour is not yet come." He said it at the wedding feast at Cana there with his mother when she wanted him to do something about the wine when it ran out. And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My time's not yet come." And then in the seventh chapter of this same gospel, John tells us that Jesus and his brothers go up to the feast of Jerusalem. And he said, "I'm not going up because my time is not yet come." And then there was another time in John chapter 8, and we've looked at these scenarios where the opposition was very strong against Jesus, and he says, no, I'm not going. They will arrest me. My hour has not yet come. But yet, here's a band of Gentiles, and they come to Jesus, and it's almost like in God's providence, that was the event that the clock ticked and it hit that hour and it happened. You know, when I think about the providence of God and how it works in our lives, have you ever noticed that? That there can, you know, you can be going on your, in life, in your life journey, and then one event, one thing can happen. It can be a little thing, it can be a big thing, but one thing happens that changes everything. The whole matrix changes. And God is very real to us, and he comes and he reveals himself in a way that we've never noticed him before. Well, that's what happened that day. When these Greeks came to Jesus, he said, "Now my hour has come. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I'm not sure that the Greeks understood this. On the other hand, I know the Jews didn't understand it at all. Because you see, in their minds, and here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, his last time here. In less than a week's time, he'd be on a cross, crucified, dead, put in a tomb, and was being resurrected toward the end of the week. So to the Jews, what did this look like? Well, to the Jews, the Son of Man stood for this. He was an undefeated conqueror sent by God. So when Jesus said, and I'm sure the Jews heard it, when he said that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, you know what happened to the Jews? They went, "Oh, it's finally time." They took a deep breath, and this meant for them that the whole of the kingdoms of the earth would be subject to this conqueror, and they would grovel in his presence, particularly the Roman Empire. But you see, that's not what Jesus meant. I want you to understand that whenever Jesus uses the term "the Son of Man must be glorified," it's synonymous in saying the Son of Man is to be crucified. That's what he meant. So when the Son of Man was mentioned, they thought, the Jews thought, conquest, armies of God. But Jesus meant conquest of the cross. So the first sentence that Jesus uses in our passage this morning, for those who heard it, it was a mixed bag of things. And you know, as he began to talk and he began to unpack this and unfold what he meant by this, I'm sure the Jews just got, and they did, they got more angry. They were disillusioned. You know, their hopes were dashed. And, oh my gosh, this man is a joke. This man is a charlatan. He's a fraud. We've heard so much. He claims to be the Messiah, but look what he's going to do. He's talking about dying. And then look at verse 24. Some of your translations will say "most assuredly." If you got the old King James, it'll say "verily, verily." Some of yours has "truly, truly." But it doesn't matter what you've got. A couple of words in succession there. It simply means when Jesus uses this construct in the syntax of a sentence, it means, listen up. This is really, really important. Really important. Supreme importance. And then he begins to unfold for us three amazing paradoxes that help us understand how we are to live the Christian life in following Him. Notice this, and you know, made your notes real easy this morning. So we got 1, 2, 3, and all you got to do is fill in the blank on those things, and I've just put scripture after it. So the first thing is this. He says in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will produce much grain. So first of all, Jesus is using this paradox to say, life comes through death. Life comes through death. Now, to begin with, this is autobiographical for Jesus, okay? In other words, it's first applied to Himself. He's talking about Him. He's saying that I must die in order for you to see my glory and for me to live and for fruit to come from this life that I've spent with you for the last 3.5 years. He's saying if there's no death, there's no victory. In and of itself, think about it. A seed is a very trivial, weak, useless thing, isn't it? I mean, you can keep those things. We've got seeds. I don't even know where they came from, but we put them in baggies, and they're in the garage. I don't know how long we've had those things. I think we got some in Oklahoma and some from, I don't know. But they don't do anything unless you do what? Put them in the ground. Miracle of miracles. You put a seed in the ground, and that hole that's on the outside somehow deteriorates and dies. And it's what's in the seed that lives. And whatever's in that seed, if the conditions are right, it'll take root downward, it'll sprout upward, and all of a sudden, out of one little seed, you've got an apple tree with hundreds of apples on it. You've got a mighty oak tree with thousands of acorns on it ready to produce. It's crazy how that works, but it does. So first of all, Jesus speaks of His own death. Jesus died on the behalf of others so that others might be the fruit of His death. If He doesn't die, there is no life. We cannot live. His death, Jesus' death, is what produces the fruit of life. So think about it this morning. We human beings, Christians, we're like seed. I mean, you know, even the best of us are sad and insignificant creatures. I mean, really. But it's because of that life that Jesus gives us. When we die to ourselves, His life is produced. And we can't ever fulfill and be and have the purpose in life that God intended us to have unless we permit Him to plant us. And then we must die to ourselves so that we can live unto God, Galatians 2:20 tells us. The only way to have a fruitful life is to follow Jesus. And the only way to follow Jesus, church, is to put, and when I speak of dying to ourselves, I'm not speaking of literally physically dying. I'm talking about putting our own wants and wishes and our own selfishness that reaches out and grabs for what we want and makes us the center of the universe. We place it over here. And we begin to think about the bigger picture. We began to think about others and God's kingdom and His mission and His purpose for us. And if we do that long enough, guess what? We become something else entirely. We forget about who we were, and God transforms us into the person and persons that He wants us to be. And we're different. And that's why people in the first century looked at those disciples, and you remember what they said? They said, not to steal a phrase from Forrest Gump, you guys are different. And you know what they figured out? They were different because they had been with whom? Jesus. And the world would look at you and me. And if we follow Jesus long enough, they will notice a difference in us. And they will realize that that difference is not self-help, positive thinking, or anything that the world could offer, but the difference that's made in our lives is the difference that Jesus can make. You know what the problem sometimes is in Christianity, though, about dying to self? Follow me. Another analogy. The problem is, instead of allowing ourselves to be planted and die to ourselves and produce fruit, the problem is many times that we want to store grain into bigger and bigger barns. Sometimes we want to hoard the seed, don't we? We want to protect the seed in large barns that we call churches. And we don't want to get out of the walls of the churches, like the parable of the rich young rich man in Luke 12:16-21. It's not just about materialism, church. It's about hoarding what could be used to benefit others in the kingdom of God. Jesus meant for us to die. We are His fruit. He died. He gives us the way. He gives us life. We embrace Christ. We live for Him. We put ourselves second, third, fourth, whatever. We become less egocentric, and as we do that, then we become alive to God and useful in His kingdom. But that's the paradox. The paradox is that, first of all, life comes through death. That's a strange thing, isn't it? But that's the way the kingdom is. In verse 25, the second thing he says is this: he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Secondly, Jesus says life comes through spending it. Not just through death, but through spending it, through giving it away. You know, one of the things that we have to learn as we walk with God is that we have to stop controlling this grasping and hanging on to our lives as a means of security. I mean, we all like to feel secure, don't we? I mean, we want a place to live. We want transportation. We want some money in the bank. We want, you know, we have a lot of things, particularly in this Western world, that we look to for security. But you see, it's not real security, is it? Not really. It's okay for a while. Colossians 3:1-3 says this: if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. You know, the truth of the matter is this, church. We lose everything eventually that's associated with life at some point. You ever notice that? We do. I mean, I'm just fresh off of a funeral of a 98-year-old woman. And I've known her for 30 years. I knew her back when she was what? 68? Not much older than I am. And I mean, this is a woman that used to walk 10 miles a day. And God bless her, she was still trying to exercise in the nursing home that she was in before she passed away. But I watched her over the years as she had to give up things, and she was fiercely independent. Fiercely. Fiercely to her own detriment. I mean, fierce to the point that she didn't want to leave her house, and she could have gone to Kansas City to stay with her daughter and had a wonderful life, but she chose not to. And, you know, her last year or so wasn't that great. But it was her choice because she was so independent. She didn't want to leave. So we do lose everything associated with life. For example, how many of us can hold on to our youth? Well, we only have to look in the mirror to, you know, figure that out, don't we? I mean, I still feel like a 21 or 4-year-old man on the inside, and I think most of you do too. You know, that's one of the things I have found about growing older, is that I don't care how old you are, you don't ever perceive yourself as old as you are, really. You may joke about it. We always talk about getting old. But I mean, don't you really still perceive yourself, no matter how old you are, as that young person on the inside? Sure you do. And you see, that's the person, that young person on the inside, that's the part of you that's going to go to heaven. So that's a good thing. Keep thinking young. Keep feeling, that's a good thing. But this part grows older. And I'm always appalled. I mean, when I have friends all over the place, and when I go back sometimes to see them, it can be 10, 15, 20 years later, and my gosh, they got old. What happened? What's the matter with these people? Some of them I don't even recognize. I had two former church members yesterday that they're both in their 90s, and they were coming into the church, and I was just out there putting something in the car, and I walked out there and I said, "Hey ladies, how y'all doing?" like that. They looked up at me. And I said, "Do y'all even know who you are?" I was just joking with them like I always did. "Yeah, we know who we are. Who are you?" I said, "Oh my gosh." Well, one of them hadn't seen me since I was 35 or 6 years old. "What'd you gain so much weight for?" I said, "For goodness sakes, I'm 61 years old. I can gain weight if I want to." Well, she was 98. She said, "Well, I've lost weight." I said, "Well, maybe the time I'm 98, I'll lose weight like you." But we can't hold on to that youth no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we go to the gym, no matter how many supplements we take, no matter how nutritious meals that we eat. We're going to lose it, church, at some point. What about that athletic ability that you had? I used to run 6-7 miles a day. I'll do well to walk that many now. What about our mental capacity? You starting to forget things, you know? Yeah, it happens to the best of us. What about our loved ones? I don't care how hard you try to hold on to them, there comes a time that they have to go. And it's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And Jesus tells us to start now. Don't focus on grabbing and keeping what you have. Corrie Ten Boom, most of you have read some of her and know about her. She said this, I love this quote. She says, "I have learned to hold all things loosely so God will not have to pry them out of my hands." Yeah. In one of his books, I don't know if you know who this guy is or not, but his name is Watchman Nee. He's a Chinese individual. I don't know if you guys know who Watchman Nee is or not, but very prolific writer. He spent, you know, several years by River Shanghai just in a hut and just meditating and thinking about God. And God really revealed to him some really deep spiritual truths. He gives this illustration in one of his books. He says, and I'll just read this. He says, "We approach God like little children with open hands begging for gifts. Because he's a good God, he fills our hands with good things. Life, health, friends, money, success, recognition, challenge, marriage, children, a nice home, a good job. All the things that we count as blessings at Thanksgiving each year. And so like children, we rejoice in that we have received. And we run around comparing all the things that we have to one another. When our hands are finally full, God says, 'My child, I long to have fellowship with you, so reach out your hands to me and take mine.' But we can't. We can't reach out our hands to God because our hands are full. We can't, we cry. He says, 'Well, put those things aside and take my hand.' But God is too hard to put them down. 'I know, but you see, I'm the one who gave them to you in the first place. Oh God, what you've asked for me is too hard. Please don't ask us to put these things aside.' But God answers very quietly, 'You must.'" You must. You know, church, it's God who orchestrates the affairs of this life, both good and bad, to bring us to a place, I believe, where our faith is rooted in Him and Him alone. Slowly but surely through life, what does He do? He weans us away from all the things of this world. At first, you see, the process only touches our possessions, the things that we have, the material things. And we can replace those things. Some of you have lost stuff before, you know, by accident or you know, maybe bad choices or storms or something. But, I mean, we all lose material things. But we get over them because we know they can be replaced. I hope one of the, you know, if your wife ever has a car accident or one of your children, you know, the first thought ought to be, are you okay? Because cars can be replaced. But people can't. And you see, it touches our possessions first, but eventually it touches our relationships, which may or may not be replaced. People come in and out of our lives, and it's heartbreaking when people have to move away and we lose out on relationships that were once very close. And then it touches our loved ones who can't be replaced. And finally, it touches life itself, which is never replaced until finally there's nothing left but us and God. You ever notice that? It's just us and God. Life comes from spending it. It comes from dying. The last thing I want you to see is this. Greatness comes through service. You want to be great? Jesus took this up too. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I heard of a speaker. This guy speaks to a lot of in collegiate circles. He speaks to a lot of colleges and a lot of college students. And he said that, I'm used to getting these great flowery introductions. I never liked those either. But he says, you know, they'll introduce me as the honorable so-and-so. He has this degree and that degree. He's spoken to this group. And I, you know, really build it up. And y'all all know about big introductions, don't you? It builds the expectations of people up. So they're really disappointed if you don't deliver. So I'd rather have little to no introduction where they don't expect much. And if they don't get much, then they're not disillusioned. But if they get more, then it's a good thing, right? But what this guy was saying was this. He said, I've been introduced in every way that you can think of. But he said, the best introduction I ever got was by a college kid who simply said, it is my great pleasure to introduce to you my brother, a servant of the Most High God. Can you get any better than that? To be introduced as a servant of the Lord. I mean, wow. The Bible says that we are servants of the Most High God. And God, you know, He couldn't give us any higher honor than to be His faithful servants. Jesus came as a servant too. And He wants us to follow Him as servants. And greatness comes through servants. I'm almost done, but I want you to think back with me or think maybe forward to John chapter 13. You don't have to go there. I'll tell you what's there. John chapter 13 is a little vignette of Jesus in the upper room taking Passover with His disciples and then doing that twist of giving us the Lord's Supper, communion. Do you remember what Jesus did that almost overshadows the elements of the bread and the juice in it? You remember what He did? What He did, His disciples should have done at the very start, but they didn't. I mean, it was a custom in those days that when you came in off the street, to wash feet, to get clean, to get the dust of the world, as it symbolized, off of you and get ready to worship. But his disciples didn't do that. Jesus had to do it. And, you know, he was not being a proponent of making a doctrine of foot washing. I know some churches do that. We probably ought to do it every once in a while. I don't know. But, you know, he's not saying that you ought to make it a doctrine or some religious thing. But he did this lowly act of washing dirty feet for an example of us and how we should be on the inside, how that we should have an attitude, that of a servant. So Jesus took a towel and he took a basin and he washed each of the disciples' dirty feet. And you know, it was Peter who objected to this. He says, "Gee, you're my mentor, you're my master, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, If you don't let me wash your feet, just by your attitude, you don't have any part in this thing that I'm doing. And he goes, he said, wash me all over, you know, went to one extreme to the other. But the point is, church, that Jesus, God, come in the flesh, God incarnate, he took the form of the lowest servant, a bond servant, washed the dirty feet of the disciples. You see, Jesus was in relationship with the Father. He saw him as a servant. He saw himself as serving the Father and a servant of the very ones that should be serving as well. Point is this. Take this home with you. God didn't save us simply to come to church or even to read the Bible or even to pray or to sit around till we go to heaven someday. God wants us to have abundant life now. And we get that by dying to ourselves, by being less egocentric and otherworldly minded, investing ourselves in others, in the kingdom of God, becoming selfless so that we can live for Him. God wants us to spend our lives not saving it, but spending it, giving it away. God wants us to be servants. It's only through servanthood that we become great in the kingdom of God. In church, that means humbling ourselves, serving others. So, I said all this to say this. Do you want to be like the Greeks, who knew very little about Jesus except his reputation, but they came on the scene and they said, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And what they meant by that, we want to know him. We want to live for him. We want to know him. We want to embrace him. If that's your heart's desire, then you look at your notes when you get home. He says we need to do those three things after we know him as Savior and Lord. He says if you'll do those three things, guess what? We'll have a clue. We will know and begin to know Jesus in a very real and intimate way. That's all he wants. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to know him. He already knows us. He wants us to really know him. Let's pray together.